Morning, and once again, welcome to all that we have with us this morning as we have gathered together for the purpose of worshiping God. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 15, we read verse 14, "Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." This is a text that we are using as our theme for 2019, and we're going to be dealing with the subject of being a proper example, and various things that are associated with this, as we noted in our introductory lesson a couple of weeks ago. And the first part of our study, as we deal with being an example throughout this year, is we want to understand very clearly what the Scripture says dealing with the subject of being an example. We want to look at ways that we are described as examples in Scripture. We also want to look at some examples of individuals that had effect as a result of the example that they are. We want to talk about what it means to be different and some other things that are associated with that. Last week we talked about what an example actually is, and we talked about how it is simply described as a person or a thing that acts as either an illustration or a model of something. And that's just a straightforward illustration. We're talking about examples from the standpoint of how we are a model or an illustration to others about what it means to be a Christian. And when we think of it from that standpoint, it is someone that we look up to in order to learn from, or somebody that looks up to us because we are being the example that we ought to be. And then last week we began talking about some of the ways that examples are described, and we dealt with the subject of salt. We talked about how you are the salt of the earth as described in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 13. And we noted a number of different qualities that are associated with salt. And I'm not going to go all over all of them, but in essence, basically salt serves as a flavoring agent, and it also serves as a preservative. And it does various other things that would be associated with the idea of our example being salt of the earth. Well, what we want to do in our lesson today is we want to talk about some other descriptions that are associated with being our example. And I've got four of them that I'm going to deal with today. And then next week we're going to deal with the subject of light as an example, because that is the theme that we're dealing with as we go through this year. So I kind of saved it for last. I'm not going to say the best for last, because they're all good illustrations of it. But that will lead us into some other things that we are dealing with. So today we're going to talk about four different areas. And the first one that we want to talk about is found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 14. And what we have here is one way that we might describe our example is that we are an aroma, or we are a fragrance. And we find that over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to deal with that text here in just a moment, so just keep your Bibles marked at that particular text there. When we think of an aroma, or a fragrance, what usually comes to mind, first of all, it's an understanding, it's a smell. It's something that you smell. And it's a distinctive smell. You can there's some type of an aroma or an odor, and you recognize what that odor is, or you recognize that it is something good, or in some cases something bad. You know, when you think of an aroma, and there are some people who have real good sense of smell. They can not only recognize that you have perfume on, they can recognize what type of perfume you're wearing. So it's something that can become very, very specific as you look at things. So that's the idea of an aroma. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this term aroma as it is used here is most of the time, and especially in the Old Testament, when the word aroma was used, it was used in relationship to sacrifices. And, you know, sacrifices do not always smell pleasant from a a physical standpoint. That is, if you're thinking about burning flesh. And it just depends on the circumstance that's involved there. But the children of Israel were given instructions to sacrifice. And when they sacrificed on more than one occasion, the instructions concerning the sacrifice, and you can read through the book of Leviticus and you'll find this, as well as in the book of Exodus and other places, they were described as a sweet aroma to God. The idea of a pleasant smell where God was concerned. And actually, fairly early on in Genesis chapter 8, and what you have here is after the flood. The flood has seceded from the earth. All that remains are Noah and his family, and of course the animals that were in the ark. The earth has been reestablished with all its plants and various things such as that. And Noah leaves the ark, and he offers a sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice in Genesis chapter 8 and verse number 21 was described as a pleasant aroma to him, something that was pleasing to God. And as a result of this aroma, this sacrifice, this fragrance that God smelled in whatever way he smelled it, he said, I will never again destroy the whole world by flood. And also some other things were set into place there, as in as long as this world remains, there's going to be a sunrise and a sunset. You're going to be able to count on it, and various things associated with that. But you find associated with the sacrifice a sweet aroma where God was concerned. And in the New Testament, there's actually a couple of passages that deal with this as well. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse number 2, we find in this particular text, and like I said, mark your text because we're going to get back to 2 Corinthians in a moment. But over here, Paul says to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. The sacrifice of Jesus was described as a sweet smelling sacrifice where God was concerned. Over in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, and in verse number 18, where Paul is dealing with the brethren at Philippi supporting him, having fellowship with him, if you will, as he was in other places preaching the gospel. And he makes the point in verse number 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from you, or having received from Epaphroditus, the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And what you learn from that book is when we're doing good things and we're doing them the way that God wants us to do them, He considers that a sweet-smelling aroma. Obedience in its own sense is a way of sacrificing to God. Now, let's go to our text. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And in this particular text here, we find that it says, Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So in this particular text here, Paul talks about an aroma, a fragrance that the world sees in us. And that's kind of the idea of when you think about being an example. And the way we live, we ought to be a fragrance to the world. We ought to be an aroma that is pleasing to God. And we need to clearly understand that. Because what we are to be doing is to be diffusing the fragrance of Christ. In other words, He's the example that we're following after. He's the pattern that we are using. And people ought to see Christ in us. People ought to see the ways of Christ in us. So it is in that sense that we are a fragrance. Now it's kind of interesting in this particular text that Paul makes the observation that as we are being this fragrance, that to some it is an aroma of salvation, while to others it is an aroma of death. And of course, if you understand the text that is being dealt with, Paul is actually describing what they would call a triumphal parade that was offered after a great victory. And typically what would happen is the general and the victorious armies would be invited to Rome, or maybe it would be in some other city, and there would be this great celebration of their victory. And in that celebration, the general that was leading the armed force would be paraded down the street. The victorious soldiers would go down the street, and then you would have the prisoners, the captives who were spared from the slaughter of the war. And in the midst of this, as this celebration is going on, there's pleasant aromas, incense being burned in the city, and people are smelling these pleasant smells. And these smells are celebratory if you're the victor. And I want you to understand that those prisoners and those captives, in many instances, they would have been smelling the same thing as far as the actual smell, but it was reminded them that they were being marched to their execution. They were being marched to their death, which was a part of the process of the defeat of a nation. And so when Paul uses that as an analogy, he's making the point where we are concerned is as we are diffusing the fragrance of Christ in our life, it's going to be an aroma to salvation to some, but to others, it's going to turn them off because they want nothing to do with Him. But the point that I want to make in this is there's the same aroma applies. It's the fragrance of Christ that we ought to be diffusing. And we, our goal is to lead others to Him. But at times, those who don't want to follow God will be repulsed. We'll talk about that when we deal about darkness, and so on. So understand, our godly example at times will influence some for good. And at other times, it will turn people off. But if people are turned off, let it not be because we're not what we ought to be. That's the point. So you can see in this how an aroma or a fragrance serves as a description of what it means to be an example. Let's look at another description. Over in Luke chapter 13, and we will get to this text in a couple of moments. We have a couple of verses before that. But you are described as leaven, or a leavening agent, if you will. Now, you know, in Scriptures, typically, when we see the idea of a leavening agent, especially in the New Testament, it's associated with the idea of that which is bad or that which is unclean. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the history of the children of Israel, as they observed the Passover, one of the requirements was that they remove all leavening from their homes to remind them of the quick exodus that they were going to be engaged in as they are delivered from Egypt. So they were told, you remove leavening. Now in the New Testament, the idea of leavening, and again, we understand the idea, anybody who bakes understands the idea of what leaven does. You know, and by the way, it doesn't take a whole lot. You know, you could actually create two or three loaves of bread with a single packet of yeast, which is a leavening agent. And if I understand correctly, in some instances, if you know what you're doing, that can keep multiplying over and over and over. In other words, you can take that starter. You can take that starter and take a part of that, and you can add that to another lump of dough and take a piece of that and make that a starter for another one. So it just keeps going and going and going. But oftentimes, when we think of leavening from the standpoint of spiritually, it's dealing with our influence. And over in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He's warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees. In verse number 6, you read there, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And of course, the disciples who don't fully understand this, you know, they're sitting there saying to themselves, "Oh, he's talking about bread. He's telling us not to. Is he telling us not to buy bread from the Pharisees?" They're kind of wondering it that way. And Jesus goes on and explains to them, you know, it has nothing to do with that. I was able to take 5 loaves and a few fish and feed 5,000. But then he goes on and he explains to him in verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the point is it's a bad leavening agent. It will lead to bad things. In both 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6, as well as Galatians chapter 5, and in verse number 9, Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And in both of those texts, the warning is dealing with false teachers and immorality. In the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, he's talking about this man that was in an adulterous relationship. And Paul rebukes these brethren saying, "You haven't mourned over the sinfulness in your midst." And he says, "That's wrong. You need to repent of that." And this is where we find how we exercise discipline. But he warns them, "You're glorying as God, not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you let evil go on, if you don't deal with it, it's going to influence the whole body." That's the warning. That's the way it is typically used. The same thing in Galatians 5 and verse number 9, even though on this occasion it's dealing with the false teachers, Judaizing teachers who were telling Gentiles they needed to convert to Judaism, or at least parts of the law of Moses, circumcision, and various other things associated with that. And Paul says, no, their influence is an evil influence. And quite often, that's what we associate with leavening. And I'm going to tell you why we often associate spiritual leavening with evil. It's because we're living in an evil world. We're living in a crooked and perverse generation that is full of the influences of evil. And it just seems to be getting worse and worse because of the continuing leavening of these evil things that are happening. But I want us to understand this point, though. Leaven is not always bad. It's a good thing. If anybody here likes to eat bread, you know, bread may not be good for you if you eat too much of it, but bread's a good thing. And leaven makes bread tasty. It makes a good bread. It's a good thing from that standpoint. When it's used properly and where it's supposed to be, it can be a good thing. And that's why you find over in Luke chapter 13, and this is why I see this as an example of leaven being an example of being an example. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus in verse 20 says again, he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Jesus was talking about leavening being like the kingdom of heaven. And the point that Jesus was making in that text is that little bit of leaven that will start the kingdom, Acts chapter 2, is going to spread. And it's going to keep spreading, and it's going to keep spreading. And the way that it's going to keep spreading is by those who hear the truth, they're going to tell others about it. And it is in that sense that our influence is to be like leaven. You know, sometimes it's the little things that we say or the little things that we do or don't do that will have an influence on somebody else. And we need to not forget that that influence or the result of that may not happen immediately. It may be something that takes place down the road. Anybody that works with yeast in bread or a leavening agent in bread knows that it requires what? requires time, doesn't it? And you got to be patient while that dough is rising and while that leaven is influencing the whole lump of dough. It takes time. So just by us being an example, just by doing the little things, you know, because it's just a small amount of leaven. A small amount. The little things have big consequences or big results over time. And so just kind of remember that when you think about your example. And the point is we never know when our leaven is going to permeate somebody's heart. Or how long it's going to take. And that's why we need to constantly be an example. And again, when you want the idea of spreading from one generation, remember Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, where he said, "The word that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You have, what I love about that verse is you have four generations of the gospel there. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach other faithful men who in turn would teach others. Four generations of teaching. And it starts with that little starter that Paul planted in Timothy, if you will. Actually, we find that Paul wasn't the only one, was he? Lois and Eunice had an influence and so on. But that's the way that our influence is like leaven. Well, there's a third description of influence. And that is dealing with the fact that you are described as a letter, or you are described as an epistle. And we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we will turn over to this in a few moments. But what do we mean when we talk about an epistle? Well, actually, this is one of those interesting words translated in the New Testament. And some versions may use the word letter instead of epistle. The word epistle is actually what you call a transliteration of the Greek word that means a letter. And it is this Greek word, epistole. So what you have, and it's not a commonly used word, which is why you have it as a transliteration here. And basically the idea of calling it an epistle, even though it was a common word, in the Bible you typically think of that in the terms of something that's from God. You know, and that's the idea of distinguishing it from say, letters of dignitaries or other things such as that. So that's what this word means. And the thing that we need to understand about Paul is letters is one of the ways that Paul communicated to brethren. I'm firmly convinced that we do not have all the letters of Paul. As a matter of fact, I think I can say that with certainty. And the reason I say that is in the book of Colossians, the last chapter there, he talks about the letter to the Laodiceans, which we do not possess. You know, unless another letter that we have was the letter. So Paul probably wrote a lot of letters. We have the ones that are preserved for a reason. And it's the hand of God what we have. So understand that. But at the same time, that's one of the ways that Paul taught. One of the big ways that he taught. And what happened with Paul is, you know, he would write to these brethren and he had this hope of a positive response as he writes these letters to these people. And his hope in all of this is that when I write this letter to you, I'm not writing it just to tell you things. I'm not writing it just simply for the purpose of information. Is there information in the letters? Absolutely. I'm writing because I want you to respond. I'm writing because I want you to do what you need to do. I'm writing because I want you to do what God wants you to do. And that's what's associated with the idea of letters. Now let's turn to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, and here we have in this text that Paul says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." You know what? Let me go back and start in verse 1, just to get the context here. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men, Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So Paul says, you are our letter. Now think about that. You know, and the first thing that Paul notes here in verse number 1 is he makes this observation do we really need somebody to write a letter of recommendation for us? And you know what Paul is really saying there in verse number 1? He said, isn't our character enough? You know, Paul has been with these brethren. He spent 18 months with them. And as he's writing this letter, he knows these brethren. These brethren know Paul. They know the integrity of Paul. They know the truthfulness and the work of Paul and the way that he conducted himself in their midst. He shouldn't have to have, and clearly I think the point Paul is making is, you know good and well, I don't need somebody from Ephesus, where it is believed this letter was written. You know, I don't need somebody from Ephesus to write me a letter of recommendation when I come and see you. You know better than that. And he says, but if you want a letter, let me give you a letter of recommendation. He says, you are my letter. You are my letter of recommendation is the point that he makes there. Now, it's kind of interesting that as Paul says this, he's making the point, the example was all they could do to show their credibility. And that's basically what was needed. And one thing to understand about the time of the first century, as I understand it, not everybody was literate. As a matter of fact, I think the average individual was not literate the way that we have literacy today. You know, everybody's supposed to go to school today. Now, it doesn't mean they do or it doesn't mean they learn when they're there. They should be. But I tell you now, we're a literate society because the majority of people can read and write and so on. That wasn't necessarily true back then. The average person relied upon what somebody else was reading to them or telling them. And they had to remember it. You know what that means, the way that people taught? They taught by what they had heard others say, but they also taught by, shall we say, example? They taught by the example that they set. That's how they had an opportunity to teach others. And the other thing you got to add to this is that the Bible was not completed as these letters were written. That is the all 27 books that we have. They had not yet been completed. I'm fully convinced the gospel had been fully preached. But these things are being written down, and the Word of God is being that which was communicated orally is now being communicated in written form in a more permanent way that is going to apply, let's say, 2,000 years later. Today. We apply it today because it was preserved in a letter. But because of these things, their example is the way that they proved their approval of somebody in many instances. So that's what you have in this particular text. Now, what are some of the points that Paul makes about being an epistle or a letter? Well, number one, he said, you are known and read by all men. What's one of the points that we made last week, and we need to remind ourselves constantly of this? I think every one of these descriptions of examples, this applies. You're being watched. Somebody's watching you. And that's why it's important that you be an example. And we need to be an epistle that is known and read by everybody. You don't just keep it to your brother and you share it. The world needs to hear that. Furthermore, they were an epistle of Christ, a letter of Jesus Christ. Who were they representing? Who were they imitating when you think about this? And it says that you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us. Paul was their letter. Paul gave them the example. So this was not just a matter of good luck figuring it out, but you need to be a proper example. Paul said, I showed you. We showed you what a proper example was. In the first letter, one of the things that Paul said in verse chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And what's important about that verse is it's not about imitating Paul. It's about imitating Christ. And Paul's saying you can follow my example in the way that I follow the example of Christ. And that's what other people are going to see. And that's what people are going to read. He goes on and he says it was written by the Spirit of God. And in that I see the idea of the inspired Word. The Word as it is revealed and it is being applied. We're told over in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We were talking about this morning in our class in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal, but they're mighty in God, and it involves the Word of God and the way we conduct ourselves. That's what we use to engage in this battle. And that's the letter we need to let the world see in us. It is that which is given to us by the Spirit of God. And finally, he says it's not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And the point in that particular expression is this is who we really are. It doesn't need to be the superficial outside. It needs to be who we really are deep down. That's the idea of the heart. And that's what we need. You know, every once in a while, there's a song that we sing, we are the world's Bible. Understand that you are an open book. Your life is an open book, and that's an expression that we hear every once in a while. If we profess to be following Christ, people need to know what that means as they look at us. So, you know, I ask the question, what do they see as they look at us? You've got examples like Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 8. And in that particular text there, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The world has seen what you are like. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 8, basically you have the same type of an idea in that particular verse there, where Paul says there, he makes the point, and I'm over in a different book. He says here in verse number 8, he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They can look at you and they can see your faith. The world can see it by the example that you have set in teaching others. Now we talk about that song, the world's Bible, that we sing every once in a while. Song number 512 in our books. It reminds us that we are the only Bible this careless world may read. You know, that's going to be your first opportunity to teach somebody. They're going to look at your example. And it's a good song to remind us about how people are watching us. And how we have a chance to let the light of Christ shine through the example that we set. And when we think about we are epistles, you know, here's the question to ask. Is the print clear? And is it readable? And you know, that song, it actually talks about that. You know, can people clearly see Christ in us? Or we might ask some other questions. Is the word faded? You think about that. You know, you sometimes you leave a magazine or a letter out in the sun, or over years it just fades and it becomes more difficult to read. And what I see when I ask that question is our epistle, you know, is it not shining as brightly as it used to? Have we kind of let it grow dim? What about, is it blurred? You know, the idea of being blurred is you can't really figure out what it says. Are we inconsistent, you know, in our teachings and the way that we conduct ourselves? Is it crooked? You know, and by the way, that song, I think it's the third verse, talks about, what if the print is crooked and what if it is blurred? And the idea of crooked, you see the idea of hypocritical. Are there those who profess to follow Christ, but their lives are inconsistent with that, and they're engaged in corrupt and immoral and ungodly activity, and that's what the world sees? What about, is it full of misprints? You know, have we corrupted what it actually says? Are we teaching false doctrine? Is our concept of the gospel of Christ contradictory to the gospel of Christ as taught in Scripture? And you could go on and on with examples like this of our example as an epistle. But enough of that. The final illustration I want to give is that the fact that we are a pattern. We are described as a pattern. Now, when you think about a pattern, what a pattern actually is, and this is from the Google Dictionary, you know, you just type in the word pattern, and it'll give you a definition, and one of the first definitions. A pattern is a model or a design that is used as a guide. And I will tell you right now that patterns are important. Both things and people can be patterns. Last week, we gave some examples of things. As examples, you know, such as the rudder of a ship, be an example of how a small tongue can turn our whole body and so on. He gave that as an example. The old law was established on patterns. You know, it's kind of interesting, and I'm not going to read these verses. You can write them down. You got most of them. Chapter 39, 32, 42. I don't think that's on your outline. But what you have in these other ones here is Moses is being given instructions to build the tabernacle and to build the priestly garments. And as he's given those instructions, you have this expression, see that you make it according to the pattern. God had something in mind. You have a pattern that I want you to use, and we find out in the New Testament that it was a pattern. The tabernacle itself was a pattern. It's a pattern for where we are today, the church. That's what was ultimately in mind. And over in chapter 39, the point that is made in chapter 39 is that, and the word pattern's not used there, but it says all that the Lord said Moses did. He followed the pattern. And that's the point. And then you come over to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, and in the New Testament, we're told about the priesthood of Christ. And it's different. It's different than the Levitical priesthood. But one of the observations that is made there, as it talks about the need for the change in a new law and so on, a new covenant, one of the observations that is made is that there was a pattern. And you find over in chapter 8 and verse number 5, where it makes the point there, it says that verse 4, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God gave Moses the blueprint, and he was expected to follow the blueprint. Well, friends, I'm going to tell you right now that we're to be a pattern. And there's numerous passages. Over in Titus chapter 2 and in verse number 7, Titus chapter 2 and in verse number 7, it reads there that, and speaking to young men, be sober-minded and in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now this word pattern is from a Greek word typos, from which we get our English word type. What is a type? A pattern. We could go into, if you think about what a typewriter does, you know, it gives a pattern of letters and imprints them on something else. So it's kind of interesting to think about that. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 17. Let's just read these real quick. Philippians 3 and in verse number 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. We are a pattern for you. Now, we've already talked about other expressions where Paul said, you follow our letter as a recommendation and so on. We are your type. And it's the same word. Three more passages use the same word here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. We read verse 8 a few moments ago. It says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. The word example there is this same Greek word that means you are a pattern to everybody else. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse number 12, Paul speaking to Timothy about he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example or be a pattern to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity in all things. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 3, here we have elders. 1 Peter 5 and in verse number 3, a shepherd the flock in verse number 2, and he says, as he talks about what you do and don't do, he says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. You're a pattern to the flock. You know the primary way that elders lead? Is by their example. Now, don't you misunderstand that for a moment. There's a lot of people that want you to think that that's the only way you have to follow the elders. Wrong. They have authority. But their authority is kind of like Paul. What gave Paul authority? Well, it was Christ, but was not it also the fact that he was a pattern for them? He imitated Christ? So we can see the importance of being a proper pattern. Now, that is four different ways in the New Testament that we are described as examples. And as I said, next week we will begin an examination of light in the midst of this dark world and how we are an example where light is concerned. But it is my hope in all of these examples or descriptions of examples that we have a better understanding of what's involved in that. And that we will try to be the example in everything that we do. What does your example say to the world around you? Or another way of saying that, how is your light shining? Or your aroma being emanated, or your leavening, or your pattern, or being a letter. How is that emanated to those around you? Think about it. The lesson's yours. Open your song now to number 602. In just a moment, we're going to be led in this song. It is an invitation for anyone here who is in need of making some type of a public response or desires the prayers of the brethren. Maybe there's someone who has never named the name of the Lord and you desire to become a child of God today. If you will to do that, come. Or if you are a child of God and you need to return to the Lord, whosoever will, you can come. The Lord wants to forgive you. Or if you just need the prayers of the brethren, we're here to pray with you and for you. So whoever will may come, as together we stand.